Father in heaven, teach us to be humble before you. Teach us to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth with all our hearts. Make this book live as we study this night in which our Savior was betrayed. Help us to have hearts which would never turn away from him. We pray in his name. Amen. I entitled this sermon, Treachery and Hope. I think the treachery is obvious from what we heard, the passage we read, the parallel in Matthew, where one of Jesus' closest followers, one of the 12, betrays his master, one that he called rabbi and who he had followed closely for 3 years and then turned over to his enemy. But this passage also has other treachery in it as well. The term treachery, if you look it up, conveys a sense of betrayal. It's working against someone who you claim to follow. It's actually helping the enemy. And our passage is really broken down into three sections that we're going to look at. And each section points to some form of betrayal, working against the one that they claim to follow. The first one, as we said, is Judas, of course. The other one is the religious leaders. The religious leaders are part of this treachery as well. Now, their treachery is a little bit different. They never actually claim to follow Jesus, but they claim to be the ones who stood for God before the nation. They were the ones who represented God. They were the keeper of God's ways. They communicated God's laws to people. And yet, they were working only to help the enemy. They weren't actually working for God. Their treachery, we've been seeing all throughout the Gospel of Luke. They are an abomination and a stench in God's nostrils, even though they claim to be the ones who proclaim his word. But there's another group here as well that we'll look at, and that's the disciples, the other 11. And in a sense, even though they take up the sword to defend Jesus, we're going to see as we go through this text, they're acting contrary to their master as well. They're acting against what he has been teaching them throughout the gospel. And in a sense, betraying Jesus' very message. They're going to be falling into the temptation that Jesus warned them against and unknowingly working against his cause, his mission, his whole purpose for coming, and that's to go to the cross. So with the disciples, with the religious leaders, and with Judas, it's a night of treachery. But I also had in the title, Hope. Let me just show you briefly, we're going to come back to this. These treacherous events, they're not to be taken in isolation, but really the whole context of what Jesus has been teaching throughout the Gospels is going to come to bear on this evening. There's really nothing new in this passage at all. Really, the rest of this whole chapter are the outworking of what has been going on, Luke, what Jesus has actually predicted. It's a fulfillment of what Jesus has said. The betrayal Jesus has been talking about since chapter 9 in Luke. While people were marveling at what Jesus said, Jesus predicted, he says, listen carefully. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Jesus also said that he was going to be betrayed by someone who was close to him. And even in this very night in chapter 22, verse 21, Jesus said, the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table, and the Son of Man's going to go as it's been decreed. Jesus goes on and says that he's going to be treated like a criminal, 22 verse 37. It says he's going to be numbered with the transgressors. He's going to be treated like a criminal, as we looked at a couple weeks ago. But it must be fulfilled. What's written about Jesus must be fulfilled. Again, the role of the religious leaders in this night. Back in chapter 9 again, Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. So what we're going to read about is nothing unexpected, nothing apart from Jesus' knowing prediction, and he's not ruffled by it. And what's significant, where's the hope fit into all these things, is that Jesus is walking willingly into this. He knew this would happen. It's not a situation that is out of his control. And the hope is that if he knew all this was going to happen and he's walking into it, then there must be a purpose for all of it. Jesus is in control, And he will accomplish his purposes even in the face and in spite of and through the devices of evil people, those who would betray him. He will bring triumph through this treachery, not just for himself, but even for his disciples, those who are his that stumble. And that's the same hope we have, because that's the same Savior we have, the one who will bring triumph even through our stumblings as well, if we trust in him. So, what comes first is the treachery with Judas. At the evening meal, they were celebrating the Passover. Jesus instituted the Last Supper and the new covenant in his blood he talked about. And he told his disciples, once again, he was going to be betrayed. And during that time, Judas went out. It doesn't say in Luke, but other parts in the gospel, he went out and he met with the religious leaders and he was going to bring them to find him. And they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And after praying, Jesus told his disciples, as we read in Matthew, "My betrayer is at hand." He had finished praying. He goes out to meet them. And now in verse 47, in Luke 22, "While he," that is Jesus, "was speaking, behold, a crowd came. And the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him." Luke makes a very careful point here by saying Judas is one of the 12. One of the 12 was that group that was constantly with Jesus for 3 years. They were consistently, they were called apostles. They were ones back in Luke chapter 9 who were given authority over demons and to heal diseases and to proclaim the kingdom of God. They were the ones who were supposed to take this message of who Jesus was out to all the nations and in the future even to the ends of the earth. Judas was one of the ones who helped serve the bread when Jesus miraculously multiplied it to feed the 5,000 and again the 4,000. He sat under Jesus' teaching. He saw all the miracles. He understood the parable. He was witnessing Jesus' compassion throughout his ministry and had fellowship. He sat at the table with Jesus and shared meals with him. There was a closeness there. And through all that time, you've seen it before, as Judas was concealing his true character. The whole time, he's an unbeliever. You remember when they were at the table and Jesus says, "One's going to betray me," they all start asking each other, "Is it I?" The other disciples didn't know who it was because Judas was one who talked the talk and externally walked the walk. He concealed his true character. And as we saw when we looked at this earlier, he wasn't a true follower of Christ. And Jesus knew it even back when he was still in Galilee. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, "There's some among you who don't believe." And John comments that Jesus knew who the one was who would betray him. He was a hypocrite. He was a thief. He complained about, hey, these things that Jesus' feet are being anointed with, they could be given to the poor in John chapter 12. And he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he used to pilfer from the money that was put into the treasury. He had all the externals of true religion, but a heart that was far from Christ. I can't imagine the kind of hardening that would come after repeatedly hearing of Jesus' teaching, listening to the words, and not having a heart change. He stuffed his unbelief. He learned how to cope. He learned how to fit in with the rest of the disciples and get along with the Jesus crowd. Well, it's a dangerous place to be, even today, where we repeatedly sit under the teaching of the Lord, hear God's word, and never really submit to it. We can get involved in Christian social activities and be involved in Bible studies, and we like the fellowship. I've known people like this. And then you talk to them, and they hate the gospel. They're along because of a spouse or some other type of reason, and there's a hardening there. Now, Judas sat under this for 3 years under Jesus' teaching, and that's what gave the devil a foothold. 22 verse 3 says that Satan entered Judas, and it wasn't unwilling. Judas was a traitor, a thief, a hypocrite. And he went and he made his deal for money with the chief priest to betray him. And in his plan to turn Jesus over, he had prearranged with this mob before they got to the garden to give a sign about who Jesus was. It would have been dark there on the Mount of Olives, and there's probably an olive grove, and they didn't want to risk catching the wrong guy or grabbing the wrong person. Back in that time, we understand they didn't have photos, they didn't have newspaper articles. There's probably many in this crowd who didn't have a first appearance of Jesus. They didn't have a close-up understanding of what he looked like, so they wanted to make it clear who Jesus was. So Judas leads this group, this one of the 12, this disciple who was supposed to be leading people to Jesus for salvation, was leading people to him for condemnation, and he comes up to him with this unmistakable sign. Passage in Matthew, verse 26, verse 48. "Whomever I kiss," is what he told this mom, "he's the one. Seize him." And he approached Jesus to kiss him. Now, in some cultures, you're aware that that's a common greeting between friends and people with a special bond, and it would have been the case with a disciple and a master as well, that they would greet each other this way. It's interesting, though, that the parallel accounts, it uses an intensive form of this word for kiss. It was an affectionate kiss. It would have been going on. It probably included an embrace as well. And he comes up and not just gives this mechanical, perfunctory peck on the cheek, just a greeting that's typical. He was showing affection, a sign of love. And this is the ultimate fulfillment of Proverbs 27:6, where it says, "The kisses of an enemy are deceitful." How hardened he must be to be able to do this, to take this token of affection and use it to betray. Hypocrisy and irony are so heavy in this. And this performance by Judas is what gives the meaning to the term traitor, meaning to the term betrayal. I actually looked it up in the dictionary. Judas is in my dictionary. And next to the definition of capital J, Judas, it says traitor, especially somebody who betrays a close friend. When we say that someone's a Judas, it refers to this. I actually was curious. The dictionary didn't even give reference to the Bible or given any background to it. It's just so commonly understood. And it was common in the Gospels at the time that the Gospels were written. I went through and I looked. There's not a single reference to Judas in any of the Gospels that isn't calling him a traitor, a betrayer, or actually describing him in some of the part of the act of betraying him. He epitomizes betrayal and of the ugliest sort with this affectionate kiss. And of course, none of this escapes Jesus' attention. He's not surprised. He comes back with this cutting question in verse 48. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" He knew what was going on. He knew Judas's heart. Jesus doesn't give any resistance, no direct rebuke. I think sometimes a question like this is a more powerful rebuke than anything else. And it's not a question that Jesus is covering up any ignorance. He's just saying that Jesus knows that Judas's devotion is a sham. He knew it, as we said, back in Galilee, John 6. "Did I not choose the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" And then John comments that, of course, he meant Judas, the one who would betray him. They didn't know it at the time, but now the face of this devil can be seen by all as Judas. His discipleship was a sham in Galilee. It's a sham here now, down to this last kiss. And Jesus doesn't have surprise, but he's in control again. He knew all this. It's insight into his motives. And that same type of insight into the motives, I think, is in Jesus' question to the Jewish leadership as well, if you jump down to verse 52. "Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come against him," he's describing here, of course, this crowd that was mentioned in verse 47. And this is the official Jewish leadership, is the chief priest. And the elders are probably the lay leadership. And these are probably the aristocracy. These are the more influential people who are lay leaders. And the officer of the temple are like the police force of the temple. They guarded and maintained order. And they all came out together and they coordinated this effort when Judas betrayed them. And the Gospel of John also adds that they came out with Roman soldiers, actually a cohort, which was hundreds of soldiers. So it really literally was a crowd. And during the Feast of the Passover, the Romans, of course, were interested in keeping the peace. We talked about how during the Passover, the population had swelled by hundreds of thousands. And there was a tension in the air about a riot coming about when the Messiah came in. And they didn't want anything to happen. So they organized all these people to come out against Jesus, a mob. And Jesus says to these guys, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. He says, why are you dealing with me as a criminal, as some rebel, some insurrectionist who's going to cause a riot? He's saying, you're treating me not because of my character. I was with you every day. I taught publicly. This is more about you in your heart, because I taught openly. I'm not like someone who is a rebel, who they meet in secret and they plan and scheme. I've done everything out in the open, and you found nothing wrong with me. If Jesus was really a criminal, they could have arrested him openly and be justified and had public scrutiny. There would be nothing to fear or worry about if he was legitimately a criminal. Instead, they feared the crowd. They couldn't shut him down when they tried to corner them through his questioning. So they deal with him secretly because they couldn't get him any other way. They had to try and bring him by night. Jesus is making it clear with his question that their motives are corrupt. And this opposition of the religious establishment is consistent with what we've seen all through Luke. Jesus taught the kingdom of God, and it was different than the religious people had in mind and what they taught. And he taught differently about how people are supposed to live than the way the hypocritical Pharisees lived, for example. The leaders, they opposed Jesus' teaching on repentance. Jesus said they needed it. They didn't think he did. They opposed his compassion because sometimes he would heal on the Sabbath. And, of course, that was against their man-made laws. They opposed his dealing with the poor and the sinners. And it's like, well, why is this religious person hanging out so closely with these sinners? Doesn't he know who they are? Because they like to look down on others and see themselves as better. And then when he arrived at Jerusalem this last week, and the people were hailing him as Messiah, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed be the King, they saw their authority undermined, this, particularly the people in charge of the temple. And so we read in Luke 19, verse 47, they sought to destroy Jesus. Chapter 20, verse 19, they wanted to lay hands on him. And finally, in chapter 22, they wanted to kill him. Nothing new. But all this betrayal is according to plan. Jesus had said he must die through their rejection of him. And that's one point, of course, that the teachers and Jesus agreed upon on Jesus' teaching. They said he must die, and Jesus said he must die. And now, where they had failed before, they will succeed. They will kill him. Not because anything unique in them, but because Jesus says here in verse 23, it is their hour. This hour and the power of darkness are yours. In God's eternal plan and purposes, he's giving this time where he is allowing darkness to reign. This darkness, it's symbolic of the authority of Satan and the power of evil. And he's saying, your hour has come, the power of darkness. He is associating the religious establishment, the leaders of the Jewish community, as being instruments of evil and of Satan. They're not frustrating the purposes of God. They're fulfilling them. Remember again, Jesus was destined for this. That was his whole purpose of coming. When he said just before this in the Last Supper that he's to be numbered with the transgressors, referring to Isaiah 53, he was going to be treated like a criminal, not like royalty. And Isaiah 53 said it was God's purpose to crush him. And he was doing that to bear the sins of many. Isaiah 53, verse 12 says, He will bear the sins of many. Jesus will die. He will go to the cross. And that's where our last act of betrayal lies, really. It's the most subtle in the treachery of the disciples, because the disciples would not have Jesus go to the cross. That's their betrayal and treachery. Jesus was to go to the cross, and they wanted to stop it. Treachery might sound like a strong word, but as we said, there's a sense of treachery which is working against the one who you claim to follow, actually helping the enemy. And by resisting Jesus going to the cross, that's just what they're doing, even if they don't know it. These 11 followers of Christ, though they actually claimed allegiance to him, and they genuinely have it as opposed to Judas, they were denying a key part of Jesus' message. And they never really got it until after the resurrection. They didn't understand that the way to the kingdom was through the cross. The nature of this new covenant that Jesus had just taught them about was through his blood. It would be sealed with his blood sacrifice through the death of Christ. Christ came to give his life as a ransom for many, right? That whole doctrine of substitution that we talked about. The sin of man is an offense to a holy God. God says that the penalty is man death, the death of a man. Sheep and goats didn't really do it, but this is the long-awaited fulfillment where God would finally display his justice. He had passed over, giving the full punishment for sin all throughout history until the cross came, where he would display that he was just, that he would bring about the penalty, which he prescribed in the garden, says, "Eat of this tree, you shall die." And every time we turn away from the Lord, we have the penalty. We should die. And Christ came for that, to go to the cross so that he could bring us into the kingdom where we are brought into God's presence. So the disciples had their view of Messiah, and they just wouldn't let go of it. We see this again just reviewing through the Gospel of Luke. When Christ spoke as of his death, they didn't understand. Back in chapter 9, when Jesus says he was going to be delivered, here's what Luke says about the disciples. But the disciples, they did not understand this statement about Jesus having to die, and it was concealed for them, so they wouldn't perceive it. Same thing in chapter 18 of the Gospel of Luke, verses 31 through 34. He took the 12 aside, and he said, "Look, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. And he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." It's pretty explicit teaching, isn't it? Then verse 34, "But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they didn't comprehend the things that were said." See, the disciples had long been holding on to a view of the kingdom with Christ reigning with power and them at his side. And that blinded them. And maybe it was a divine component, but in their own humanness, they had their view of the kingdom that they couldn't let go. They thought Jesus would use his power. They had examples of that. You remember back in Luke chapter 9 when the disciples wanted to pass through Samaria and the Samaritan said, "We don't want you here." And James and John had this view of power and what the kingdom should be like. And James and John said, "Lord, you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them." That's their view of kingdom power. "Do you want us to do this? Do you want us to use force?" And Jesus rebuked them. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them, Jesus said. And they understood none of these things. So when the soldiers and the mob comes, we have a similar, "Do you want us to strike with the sword?" No. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy, but to save. And that saving would only happen through the cross. See, Christ came not just to display God's justice. God's good news wasn't just that God is a just God, but that God is a God of mercy. As Paul says in Romans 15, the gospel is that people might glorify God for his mercy, not just his power, not just his justice. So Christ says in verse 51, stop. No more of this. He doesn't want his message or his followers to be associated with the sword, but with mercy. Those who live by the sword, they'll die by the sword. But he came to make them fishers of men, to bring people into God's mercy. Because even from Genesis 12, God said, I will bless all the peoples of the earth, all the families of the earth. And those were the very families that rebelled against him. If you go back in the Genesis, verses 10 and 11, it talks about the table of nations and how everyone rebelled, the Tower of Babel, and all these families of the earth were corrupt. And God steps in the picture and says, I will bless, instead of curse like they deserve. And Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. And that is the message, the good news that he is bringing through his followers, if they would hear it and have it in their hearts and proclaim it. So to resist arrest was to resist God's eternal purpose to display mercy through the cross, for Jesus to die as the bearer of our sins. Jesus doesn't want defense for himself. He doesn't want the use of physical force in his message. If he wanted defense or force, he could have called 12 legions of angels to protect him, we read about in Matthew 26. He could have used force. He could have protected. So what Jesus is saying here, in effect, is I am laying down my life freely. Stop from doing anything differently. I am embracing the cross. This is what he said in John chapter 10. I lay my life down for my sheep. No one takes it from me. I lay it down freely. This is our Savior. He's in control. He will do this, and this is his love for his sheep. And when the disciples call for the sword, they betray that they don't understand this message. And one of them struck out with a sword. Now, Luke doesn't say who it is, but you probably might guess who it is even without knowing. It's impetuous Peter, the Gospel of John tells us. Peter was always very vigorous in his view of things. And this isn't the first time this issue has come up with Peter either. Back when Peter first spoke the words and Jesus asked, who do people say that I am? And Jesus asked him this directly. And Peter says, you are the Christ. He acknowledged that he was God's Messiah. And he spoke those words. And then Jesus starts to let them in on the plan. It's like, okay, now you understand that I'm the Christ in Matthew 16. Then Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things again by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. Same theme over and over again. But Peter, his own mindset of what the kingdom should be, he takes this one he calls Lord aside, Matthew 16, verse 22, and began to rebuke him. This is Peter rebuking Jesus, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this should ever happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block for me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Peter was doing it back then. And Peter's attempt to keep Jesus from the cross back then is the same attempt now. He's siding with Satan. He's only thinking of man's interests, not God's. And he wasn't submitting to God's will. It's interesting in the text here, the disciples ask if they should use the sword, and Peter doesn't even wait for the answer. They say, Lord, they call him Lord, term for master, and they don't even see what he has to say. And of course, if you're a soldier in an army, to start to fire in a battle before you get the command from the commander of the army is just unheard of. And these are people who claim Jesus is their master, their commander. He doesn't even wait for him. He just starts swinging. He goes for the head, gets an ear. Peter's putting his own will above the Lord's. And that's the issue for Peter at this point. He fell into that temptation. It's the issue for us as well in many cases. Like Peter, we have the same problem. We think we understand the nature of the battle. The Lord said to him, Satan will try and sift you, and you will deny me three times. And Peter says, I'm ready to go to prison with you and die. He said, I'm not going to deny you. Of course, in a sense, he was ready to die. It seems like it here as well. But I think Peter thought the nature of the temptation was different. In the big confrontation in a battle like this, Peter thought, in his pride, it's like, they come, I'm going down swinging. And of course, Jesus had in mind something much smaller. Instead of a big battle, it was a servant girl. And sometimes we think the same thing. I would stand up for Christ. I wouldn't deny him. But then there's so many subtle ways throughout our day and week that we deny him in when it comes to listening to what he says, waiting to hear, saying the right thing when we're in the workplace. We say we profess allegiance like Peter did, but we don't really listen to what Jesus has been telling us, just like Peter. And he goes with his own notions, and so do we. His own notions, his own pride, his own strength. Jesus had told them the truth. They had Jesus' word repeatedly. We just saw all these examples. It sounded a bit redundant, but these were all different instances of Jesus saying, this is what's going to happen. This is my word. And of course, without listening to the word, we don't know what God's will is. Jesus also told them how to prepare for this temptation. It wasn't by sharpening your swords, but it was what? Pray that you may not enter into temptation in verses 40 and 46. So without the word, we don't have God's will. Without prayer, we're going to try and tackle things in our own strength with our own wisdom. Isn't this a description of what can go on in each of our hearts? We call him Lord, and we don't listen to what he says. We don't wait for an answer sometimes. We don't look for an answer in his word. We attempt to do things in our own strength and wisdom, which we were intended to do by relying on Christ and his wisdom. We face life and difficulties and various situations without going to the Lord in prayer and without looking in our Bibles. I was looking at one author giving some examples when we don't look to the word in prayer. These ring true, I'm sure, in many of our lives. A husband and wife, they attempt a difficult conversation with each other without prayer or considering God's principles. A dad will try and have a constructive conversation with a rebellious teenager, but it never strikes him that he should pray first. A student tries to make his way through a secular university without prayer and without clinging to God's promises. The examples could go on in each of our lives, I'm sure. And when we face temptation, we try and muster up the strength we need not to give in, instead of running in weakness to our gracious and powerful Savior, to his holy word, which gives us guidance and wisdom from above. What Jesus has called his disciples to do is to abandon reliance on self and rest in reliance on his power and wisdom, the one who pours out his grace on our weakness. You know what Paul said, and he had a thorn in his side. He prayed that it would be removed, and Christ told him, you know, my strength is perfected in weakness. Because we rely more on the Lord and less on ourselves when we have these situations. And that's what the disciples didn't do. They didn't pray. They didn't heed Jesus' word. And the disciples' treachery, it started before the mob showed up. It started with them all along not heeding the words of Jesus and not submitting to God in prayer like Jesus had told them. And that's where our treachery shows up too. Not the moment temptation confronts us in the workplace or with a child or whatever, but not being continually steeped in the word of God, which is the only guidance and rule for our lives. With not submitting ourselves in humility and dependence in prayer to our Father. We think the thoughts of men and not the thoughts of God. So where's the hope? Where's our hope? Well, we already showed that Jesus' purpose will not be thwarted. He will go to the cross and purchase salvation. In the same mission that he set out to accomplish, he completed. And that was the mission to save sinners. Sinners like Peter. Sinners like the other 10. Sinners like us if we've trusted in Christ. It was a mission of mercy. And that mission of mercy was showed even in this healing of the ear that Peter had lopped off. Verse 51, after Peter hacked off this ear, Jesus touches him and heals him. And this healing just underscores Jesus' message all throughout the Gospels, showing grace even to enemies, and we're all enemies apart from God's grace. It foreshadows his dying cry on the cross, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." The message that he had taught his disciples way back in Luke chapter 6, he is exhibiting here when he says to them, "Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." He was exemplifying that very message even in this healing of the slave's ear. He's not a man of violence. He is a man of mercy. So our hope as sinners too is his mercy. So as I'm going through this, I'm thinking about mercy. A question comes up. Well, yes, God is merciful, but who gets that mercy? The mercy which gets us to heaven. Not just mercy which heals an enemy's ears, but that gets me to be in God's presence forever. Because there are people who will go to hell. Judas got mercy, but he is the son of perdition, and he is going to hell. Many of the religious leaders would go to hell as well. See, all these parties that we looked at in each section here had some claim to religion, didn't they? They each had a different expectation of who the Messiah would be as well. The Jewish leaders, they had their idea, and Jesus wasn't it, so they rejected him. Judas, he had his idea, and if this Jesus was the Messiah, he wanted no part of it, so he betrayed him. The disciples had their idea as well, too, and they believed that Jesus was actually the Messiah, but they didn't understand what he was really about. They didn't fully grasp what it meant to be his disciple. But they are the ones who received grace, and they were saved. So how can we be sure that we hold on to that grace? What makes one a Peter and not a Judas? What makes me a Peter, not a Judas? I mean, how do I know that Judas, he was faithful, but then he just lost his faith? The betrayal just revealed how Judas really was, what his heart really was. John says it in 1 John 2:19. He says about heretics who denied Christ and went out from the church. It says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But if they went out, it would be shown to all that they were not of us." See, true faith perseveres because Christ keeps them. False faith can turn away, and it just shows that they were never really of us. There was a key back in verse 32 of Luke 22. Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith may not fail. See, even though Peter and the other 11, they didn't fully understand, Jesus' prayer that their faith would not fail, would not be thwarted either. Jesus' prayer is always effective, as we saw last week. No one will snatch one of his sheep out of his hands, John 10 says. But there's also a point for us individually. Peter's response made a difference. We see Peter had faith. As we look in the Gospels, the same things Peter exhibited are the same things that anyone who has a true response of faith needs to have. He confessed he was a sinner. He confessed Jesus as Christ and Lord. And he knew that Jesus was the source of life. The sinner, back in chapter 5 of Luke, Jesus did this miracle where they pulled all these fish in, and he wasn't convicted necessarily by Jesus saying that you're a sinner and you're going down. He saw the power of Jesus, and he fell down at his feet, and he said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinner." It's sinners Jesus said he came for. Peter knew he was a sinner. We never heard that from Judas. Peter knew Jesus was God's Messiah, the Christ. Again, who do you say that I am? Peter says, "You are the Christ of God." And after many disciples had turned away in John chapter 6, Jesus asked, "Do you want to go away also?" Peter, again, his profession of faith. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." These confessions mark Peter as a person of true faith. And Jesus himself said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." See, God grants faith, that kind of faith. And if you have that kind of faith where you know that you are a sinner, you have confessed Christ as Lord, you know he is the source of eternal life, you have been touched by God to believe in this gospel. And it works out in a life of faithfulness. And we may not understand everything that means when we first come to faith, but at the core of it, there is an allegiance to Jesus. He is the master. He is the determiner of right and wrong. I've come to see that it's not me, but it's him. And that is where the Christian life begins, where God opens the eyes and the heart to receive Jesus this way. And even if we don't know everything, we know that Jesus has something to say and we look to him. Despite Peter's faults and stumblings, he had this basic commitment and faith to Jesus. Later, he would understand why Jesus had to die. After the resurrection in Luke 24, Jesus says, This is what I've spoke to you all along. Everything that was written in the law needed to be fulfilled in me. And verse 45 of chapter 24. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, the word. Christ must suffer. And Peter was restored. And he would face religious leaders again in Acts. And it would be different. It wouldn't be with the sword that's physical, but the sword of the word. And people were amazed, Acts 4 talks about, when Peter was teaching boldly. They observed the confidence that was in Peter and John, and they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men in Acts 4:13. And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. See, that confidence wasn't because Peter grew in confidence in himself. Instead, he came to have spirit-given courage that came through humility and dependence on the Lord, rather than some pride-inspired boldness that just swung the sword. That needs to be true for us. We need to have that humility where we submit ourselves to God, knowing that we're undeserving sinners, willing to submit ourselves to God's will, not our own, and give him our allegiance. And even if we don't know what that means, we need to be willing to follow him, willing to learn, to seek his wisdom, and listen. And when we start to do anything else in our own strength, we need the rebuke. Stop. No more of this. And learn to abandon our self-sufficiency and rest in him. Father, help us. Help us to follow you in all things. Help us to follow Christ. Seek your face in all our temptations. Help us with the biggest temptation, which is not to seek your face before we get into temptation. Help us to look to your word. Help us to be dependent on you. And forgive us when we failed and betrayed this message where we are needy sinners, needy of your wisdom and your grace. And we pray this because of Christ. Amen.